Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, 21st of August. In the fireside room this evening is Jan Keeson. Today's session number 2, titled Jimmy Crow in the Bible.
Actually, I've got to go start the tape.
Oh, okay. All right.
Take turn
around. Okay, I'm Jan Keeson. I'm trying to get to know your names. And, you know, as we talk and the more I see you, the more I'll be able to remember. All right, so tell us. It's Julian and Lori and Dawn. And then we have... In back there, Wida and Rod. And then in front of you, it's Carl and Jan and Sarah Lee. Yeah. All right, so I'm starting to get it. And let me see now. Jan, Faye, Audrey, Mary Alice. Okay. And Karen. Next to Karen is Shelley. And then we have Kathleen. Okay, I'll read my own writing. You'll be read it for you? Sandy. Kathleen, Sandy, Neil, Carvel.
B as in Valentine's.
Okay, Carvel.
Right.
Cool, I think we've got them all. And what we're here to do today, in an hour, we're going to talk about the best book I ever read. And kind of the story, and I didn't see you. Tell me your name.
I'm Kata.
Kata. Okay, glad you're up here. All right, we're going to talk about the best book I ever read. And we're going to try, I'm going to talk about King Salver as an example of that. But what I'd rather do is hear from you. Some of you are repeaters and some of you are new. But why don't you tell us a little bit about what's the best book you ever read? And we want to, if nothing else, develop a reading list. So, Julian, I'm not so sure you told me what was the best book you ever read.
Well, I'm pondering that question because I've always had a stock answer for that, which was Lolita.
Lolita? Nabokov's Lolita? Okay, and tell us why.
Well, just, it's so beautifully written.
Isn't it, though?
I mean, every sentence is worth looking at and understanding how we put it together.
I mean, it's so beautiful, you just almost ache when you read it, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah, so let's write this one down. Now, there might be some problems with Lolita today, huh? What?
I would think so.
Why? What's problematic about Lolita?
The topic is...
The topic is what?
The topic is...
They fit back.
And Marie plays so beautifully, huh? All right. But you love it because it's beautiful.
Yeah.
And we get into some kind of trouble because what's it about?
Well, it's about the seduction of a very young girl.
Humbert is in love actually with this prepubescent young lady who gradually through the novel approaches puberty. And what would we think of that today? What label would we put on that today? Obviously. It would certainly be in the range of child porn, but certainly child abuse. And I would say porn too, you know, he goes into... But here you have this stunning description of this. So what do we do with a novel like this? I'll put a question up.
Yeah, I'll put a question.
Okay?
Because I kind of shook the conservative Iowa folks when an Iowan was chose to play the lead in that.
Oh, really?
Gene Seberg.
Oh. In the movie? The recent movie?
No, the one.
No, the original.
Early.
Marshall down Iowa.
From Marshall.
So right away, the very first person I'm talking to, right away we're stuck in the controversy about, you know, what makes a great book, and here we have something that we recognize is really quite fine art in terms of the way it's written, but the topic is foreboding. Yeah. Anybody know anything just in the art world or the music world, maybe, where these kinds of things happen? From time to time, things are forbidden.
Oh, Robert Mapplethorpe.
All right, Mapplethorpe's what crucifix and of course all the people who are against the NEH right away bring that one in. It's like 0.01% of what they do. Okay, how about Glory, right? Okay, tell me, what do you love to read?
Well, yesterday I said The Sparrow.
The Sparrow?
The Prisonwood Bible really captivated me, although I didn't think it was a perfect book.
Okay, I don't think it's a perfect book either. So, but you love it, yeah. Because, let me write your reason down. I can get this thing to work. All right.
The reason I loved it was because, for me, the way she used the dynamics of the family, the abusive, autocratic father as a metaphor, and this is how I read it, for the domination of Africa, really worked for me. I'm not someone who gravitates towards politics, particularly, and yet I found myself absolutely moved by what she could describe about the history and condition of Africa.
All right. Anybody want to respond to that? Some of you have read the Poisonwood Bible. We started to talk about that. That's definitely an issue we could put up on the board as to what we're going to discuss today about it. And do I have any other takers on this? You explained it so beautifully. What did you think? Dawn?
A Poisonwood Bible.
Do you feel that it could be, have you read it?
Yeah.
All right, what about Laura's description that it could be, the abusive father could be a metaphoric description of, you know, how we treated the Belgian conflict. Does that work for you?
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah, I thought actually I was quite amazed that she was said wonderfully.
Anybody else have anything to say about that?
You had the point about his perspective.
Oh, yeah, I'm going to. My culture is the correct culture, and I'm going to bring it to you, and you're going to force it at the correct way.
All right. So I don't know if that falls under the line of abuse, unless we want to say put it under the category of what would be condescending. Would you go for that?
Oh yeah. He was at least that.
All right. I'm going to get into that in about 5 minutes. Well, if we were talking about books, I want to get you to talk about what makes a book work for you.
But what's so interesting to me is we walked out of here and Julian had stopped reading The Poisonwood Bible because of the brutality of the father and how much he despised and reacted to that character. And yet his favorite book is Lolita, which...
Why he says it used to be your staff answer.
I've changed my answer.
It's okay in here to try all these ideas out. The more, you know, I think the more we talk, the more we realize that fine literature reflects the complexities of humanity. And sometimes there are no easy answers to these questions. All right, Dawn, did you want to say anything?
About my favorite book?
Sure.
Well, yesterday I said it was Woods Woman, and that still probably is.
And we're talking
about... I really like the Joy Luck book, too.
Okay. We're talking about Amy Tan.
Yeah.
Joy Luck Club. I just read that. What do you love about it?
Well, I just, once again, think it's beautifully written, and the characters, the mother who had to leave her children under the tree, she was sick.
Okay.
I reread it a couple times.
All right.
But I like the central characters, and I like the way, you know, the friends, and you know, you heard it from different perspectives.
The combination of people and the fact that it is a culture, I would assume, it's totally alien to most of us in terms of those kinds of traditions and what happens.
Right.
Yeah.
And the mother who had to leave her children because she just was so sick, she didn't want to get the kids.
Right, so she's got twin daughter, one under each arm, and she's trying to cart off all of her goods. There's a revolution. In fact, I was saying to Faye, we were trudging along, I said, imagine if we had to carry only the things that we owned. You know, our feet are sore. I've got blisters today, which unfortunately will probably keep me from the big hike tomorrow that we plan. But imagine if you had to do this and say you take your children or the things that are most valuable and you don't even know where you're going to go, you know, much less, you know, going to some place. And if you get there, if you're going to have food or a place to sleep. But anyway, they talk about that, and what's so disarming in that instance too is what she doesn't say. Mm-hmm. Like, oh, that was another life, or that was another time. She just dismisses it all in one sentence. And then gradually you hear about it.
Yeah, and then she flashes back.
So that's an interesting, what we're basically, the show-off word for what we're getting at here are rhetorical devices. And what does the author do to persuade us of something? And in this instance, she's persuading us that these characters, you know, had a profoundly difficult time. And what are the, and you have to be just a really magnificent writer to have that kind of control not to say some things. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, she breezes over this. Well, those are the babies that were left. That's period. That's it. And most of us today will say, well, wait a minute. This has to be major trauma. We're going to have to go into therapy or whatever else, you know, to work out the story of these babies that were left. But she doesn't do that. It's just blank, flat. And you know who else does it? It's Toni Morrison. Mm-hmm. Beloved. Mm-hmm. I don't know if you've read, I've got that up here because I'll be teaching that in a week or so. And so I want to reread it. But it took me, oh, at least 4 or 5 times to start Beloved before I could get a fix on it and keep going on it. But there too, Celie has a situation where it's just so horrific, it's really unmentionable for a long time. And so she uses that rhetorical strategy of not telling something. Okay, Carl.
Well, yesterday I mentioned my favorite book was Undaunted Courage.
By Stephen Ambrose, and we had to talk about it. Keep talking.
But I the thing that was identified in the characteristics yesterday about something that you want to return to and something that fires your soul or mm-hmm. keeps you alive. I mean, it was so significant to me that I followed the Lewis and Clark Trail all the way to Fort Clatsop, where they spent their second winter, you know, and walked on the ground that they walked on and stood in campsites where they camped. And that was just very significant to somebody who's a former social studies teacher, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So there's no question that matters. I can remember I was involved in an NEH study, the American West Environment and History, in 93, and we stood in the wagon ruts in Kansas. Mm-hmm. And, oh, it was just such a thrill to stand in those ruts, you know, and know that these wagon trains went through. And I wanted to join one of those wagon trains during the centennial, but I never did. You know, I know how you feel. Guido, what about you?
I really enjoyed Poison with Bible. That's why I'm here.
Okay.
It's been a long time since
I... Is there any issue that you want to put up on the board about that? Something that struck you?
Well, it was like in the family dynamics was sort of... tell me. And I enjoy reading descriptive, and I enjoyed the things about Africa.
Okay.
I felt like I'd been there.
Okay.
All right, good.
Right?
Well, I liked her other book just as well as Poisonwood Bible, The Prodigal Summer.
I'm glad to hear him say that, because the reviews have been so bad. I haven't even read that book yet. I haven't dared to read it.
It's very different from A Poison with Violet.
Yeah.
The characters are developed differently, and I like the way she did that in this book. And there doesn't seem to be any connection with these people until you get into it, and gradually they come together, and I like that. The character builder.
Any new folks here who haven't had a chance, or any old folks here who want to reconsider or want to say something else today than what you did last time?
I know, I'll be quiet.
Hey.
Jan, I just want to ask you before we leave tonight to talk about the way Poison with Bible ends. Because after a certain portion of the book, and I can't tell you if it's 3/4 or wherever, when she started talking about them as adults, it just went down.
Okay.
Tubes for me.
What else was happening then? What was starting to take over more and more?
The political scenarios.
And I was interested in that.
Yeah.
It's kind of after they've escaped, and then all of a sudden that she's educated and I only read it once in a long time ago, but at that point it just sort of.
So did anybody else here feel that toward the end it got tedious, or it started to drag, or you were disappointed, or you were hoping?
I think it was like she said, politics bore me, but then I have to think, okay, but what I like to read about is family life, and that certainly has politics, and then also nation's politics, but not just like who is elected, who, and all this stuff, you know.
Okay, so Lori, keep talking. You see this as a metaphor of abuse, this father. Does the novel kind of unravel toward the end for you too?
I think so, but I think it starts to feel to me like she has a gender to educate.
Yeah. Bingo!
But I have to say too, though, that in that period of the novel is the only time, and I can't find it now because I don't have my copy, but... the only time ever that I've read a book where I spontaneously started sobbing. I've looked here a few minutes ago. And it was in the last fourth of the book. There's something that she said about...
I bet I know.
Do you know?
Yeah.
I would really appreciate it if you could.
How about if I work up to it?
Okay.
And I'll ask you if that's where you started to cry.
Yeah. I mean, just spontaneously. Just like...
Yeah. But, so... The question, folks, and you know, I've been teaching this novel to my students, and they get hooked on this thing. You know, and I took a chance, because this isn't something that really has been canonized yet or anything, but I was fascinated about the different voices, and I said, I'll try it. And kids just really like it at Augustana College. But they get so hooked into it, a lot of them don't dare say what you just said, that it's okay, but I don't like the ending, or I had a problem with the ending, or I would like to have you talk about the last part of the book. The question that I would like to ask you, since somebody said she had an agenda, and you said, I like family, but it started to be about politics, but I know family can be about politics, but what you're talking about, at least what I would like to talk about, in terms of what makes great literature, or the best book I ever read, is this question, is rhetoric compatible with art? And when she starts to, and when the rhetoric, the rhetorical devices, and I'll talk about them in about 5 minutes, or some of the rhetorical devices that she uses, but when Lori says her agenda, And what Sarah Lee says is politics.
It's getting too transparent.
It seems pretty soon Leah is preaching to us. And I think, at least for me, that's when the beauty of the book starts to fall apart. And we get hooked into what is so politically correct. We know that we should buy into this notion, as she says, that the white people have exploited black Africa. But there are instances in there, for instance, I think when Leah's children are literally malnourished, and she has the opportunity to go back to the States or have a better life for them.
Right.
And she chooses almost militantly to go back to Africa. And we by that time, we're so invested in this story, we think, well, what courage, wow, what strength. But what about what mom's doing with these kids? And what kinds of sacrifices is she making? And is this truly or heroic, or is it kind of a shoot yourself in the foot type of heroism? So anyway, this rhetoric, I mean, she suffers, and to some extent, she's almost paralleling what her father did. You know, we have this message, and we're going to sacrifice to make our message known. And I just wonder somehow how you feel about it, if you think Lee has fallen into this. And does this disturb you, Karen?
But and I have only read a very small portion of it, but where I come at the beginning of the book, Leah is very, very taken with her father. Her father is her idol.
Exactly.
She wants, her whole life seems to be, from what I've gotten so far, is that she wants to have his approval.
Yeah.
And so to think like him, act like him, do like him, would be her way of getting her father's approval.
Right.
So that, you know, and like I said, I haven't gotten to the end, but that may be why she does the things that she does at the end of the book.
Well, you got a long way to go. But it could be, you know, those habits that had developed. You said this conscious where she's picking a different message of rumors to go, and eventually the family ends up okay. But it does seem quite strange how she can make that choice. I mean, it's not just a choice against commercialism. It's also, she says, her children would not be accepted in the United States. There was the racism in the U.S. too. There was that they were battling, but I've had a really hard time with her as a, you know, thinking that she'd gone too liberal too, and
was
she really going to be able to help?
Too conservative or too, too driven with an agenda, too radical, you might say, in the 60s anyway.
But you could see how each of them had taken their extreme one way or another.
Yeah. Well, it's an interesting study, but for me, at least, except for a few spots that we'll talk about. Okay, Sandy.
I saw the father seeing himself as a martyr. At the end, when Leah goes back, I saw her also being a martyr.
Mm-hmm. Interesting parallels. You know, I hadn't thought about this till today when you started talking, but there are a lot of parallels between Leah and the father that she finally parted from and shunned.
But still, it seems to me that King Soldier, at the end of the book, I think all that's true, but at the end of the book, she loses her kind of narrative distance to give us that without doing it to us. It feels to me like, in a sense, she's not making a metaphorical parallel. She's actually taking Leah and then, you know, attempting to proselytize to us.
Okay. So you said it so beautifully, losing her narrative distance. And if you're taking notes, you had to write this down.
Because she could have made this point about Leah becoming her father and not have lost us.
So, in terms of what makes a great book, what rhetorical devices does an author use when King Solver, in this case, does control her narrative distance? Let's take a look at how some of these things work and why we are so utterly intrigued in the beginning, at least, or how the, at, you know, toward the earlier part of the book. Did somebody want to say anything? I saw a hand.
Oh, that was me.
Okay.
I was taking a class on C.S. Lewis a number of years ago, and
And there was a point in which I had to finish the reading, but we had to drive somewhere. So Sandy's reading some of the science fiction stuff to me, and all of a sudden C.S. Lewis breaks into preaching. And she started hollering. I said, just keep reading. Just keep reading. And it just about drove her nuts. Because he completely, the story sort of stopped, and he preached for a while, and then he went back to the story.
Yeah. Okay. So Neil's saying kind of the same thing, that rhetoric, and you talked about narrative distance, when the author loses that kind of control, that it becomes more pedantic to you, or like it's a sermon, or like, you know, I'm going to point this out because you probably won't get this without me telling you. And then we resist that. Mm-hmm. And I think that's exactly what goes on in this novel.
Yeah, even if you agree with her political point of view in some way or other, it's still...
I just throw the one interesting thing in terms of politics. Years ago, one of the very first writing gigs I ever had was I was at Purdue University at that time as an undergrad, and I was asked to cover Patrice Lumumba's daughter coming to Purdue University as a speaker. So I did that, and by way of getting ready for it, I looked back into the New York Times obituaries or writings about what happened to Patrice Lumumba. And in the New York Times obituary, they described him as an ex-capitalist beer salesman who had a penchant for wine, women, and song. And he had, you know, he loved flashily tailored suits. But anyway, this was in the New York Times obit about this guy who was idolized here. So, I just arrived here Saturday, I asked the fellow who teaches political science, I said, what do you know about Patrice Lumumba? And what he said, I haven't really studied him in years, but he said exactly what I suspected, that he really did help out with the revolution. He was a revolutionary, but he also got caught up in some of the abuses of government, and Mobutu, who followed, was worse. But what King Salver idolizes here, at least according to the New York Times, isn't quite as true as maybe she'd like to have us believe. So I think that's kind of interesting too. Let's talk about the literature. I would like to talk a little bit about the handouts we have. We've got a good half hour. I would like to first talk about your handouts. I have those here, and I want to talk about just how character development occurs in this novel. And the title of this talk today is Jimmy Crow and the Bible. So I had to think of something to hook you into coming here, so I thought that would do it. So this is Ruth May Price's voice. How old is Ruth May?
5.
She's 5 years old. And she said, her first sentence is, God says the Africans are the tribes of Ham. And she just makes this statement. Now, where does this 5-year-old get this?
Her dad.
Sermon from her father.
All right, from her father. All right, I'll read this paragraph. Ham was the worst one of Noah's three boys. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Everybody comes down on their family tree from just those three, because God made a big flood and drowned out the sinners. But Shem, Ham, and Japheth got on the boat, so they were A-okay. Ham was the youngest one, like me, and he was bad. Sometimes I'm bad too. After they all got off the ark and let the animals go, is when it happened. Ham found his father Noah laying around, pig naked, drunk, one day, and he thought that was funny as all get out. The other two brothers covered Noah up with a blanket, but Ham busted his britches laughing. When Noah woke up, he got to hear the whole story from the tattletale brothers. So Noah cursed all Ham's children to be slaves forever and ever, and that's how come them turned out dark. Now, what do you know about this story?
I know that it was preached in the Southern church that we were in a Sunday school class. That's the reason why blacks were so
segregated.
Oh yeah, we've been taught this. Those of you who are older or went to Sunday school, I was steeped in this. You know, obviously. And it rationalizes segregation, at least in Northwest Indiana, where I live, right outside of Gary. You know, you really had to be careful about those people. And any uprising or anything they did just confirmed that viewpoint that, well, they were ignorant and, you know, they'll never come up to the snuff of white people and so on and so on. It's something that God already set out in his providential wisdom, you know, way back to Noah. So we were taught that. And Bruce May, but today, I think there might be some people who are taught that, but I doubt it very much that they're teaching much of that, okay? But anyway, Ruth May parrots this. In terms of rhetorical devices, when we talk about the author, you know, maintaining her narrative distance, is King Salver saying that these are bigoted fundamentalists who come to Africa, and isn't it awful that they're trying to persuade these, you know, they're so condescending to the black people, and they're going to try and persuade them of Christianity? Is this what she says at this point?
She's implying.
Well, yeah, she implies it. How does she do it? What's the rhetorical device that she uses?
Well, it's perfect because it's what Sarah Lee said. That's, they heard it in a kindergarten class. And yeah. So here's a five-year-old preaching this infantile theory.
Basically. Out of the mouths of babes.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so, when we read this, we kind of chuckle, don't we? Even if it's kind of, you know, it seems so racist, but why can we laugh at it?
Because she's saying that.
Because of this narrative distance, precisely what you talked about, I love that term. But see, King Salver uses irony, she uses satire, humor, she uses this little girl as a voice who is innocently, in some ways, parroting what this Georgia Baptist fundamentalist racist has said about the black people. And the irony here, folks, is that they're there to help black people. And right away they come in there with this very condescending notion, as Sandy said, that they're going to teach them and correct them and show them the right way. So as readers, we could figure all this out from little Ruth May. We could figure this out in one paragraph if we read carefully. And here's an example, I think, of really great writing. Because it's entertaining, it's engaging, there are a number of layers of meaning here, and the author kind of lets the story happen rather than pointing out in a sermon what we should know, right? Mm-hmm. All right, so that's one of the ways. So, some of the rhetorical devices that are used here have to do with character development, irony, play on words, and so on and so on. We also have it here some examples of jargon. So we have these localisms like A-OK, he was bad, pig naked, drunk, and busted his britches, and those tattletale brothers. So you have imposed on this racist jargon also something that is really our fault. You have this kind of local dialect, little kid talk, tattletale brothers, and, you know, busted his britches. I mean, she probably did not hear this in Sunday school. So this the telling of the story gets to be more and more complex the more carefully you look at it. You know, on the basic manifest level, you have this little five-year-old who's spouting racist rationale from scripture, and she also tells it in her own language. So, you know, all these things become more and more interesting, and you can see it's more and more artful. What would we do today with Noah's story? And I'm asked Julian, because, you know, we'll finger him about, you know, what, you know, father son and father daughter and so supposedly illicit relations. But today, in our society today, you have three boys. You're pig naked drunk. And they come in there and what would be the dynamics today of a story like that? how would we read that today? Who would be at fault?
The father.
So what are the dynamics in Scripture? That the sons are there and the father's drunk and naked. What is this arising from that Ham comes in there and looks and laughs? What commandment did Ham violate?
Honor your father and mother.
Honor thy father and thy mother in the land the Lord thy God is king. So you see the difference. And you see how, you know, we interpret things today and how this rabbit fundamentalist is. Okay, next paragraph. Back home in Georgia, they have their own school, so they won't be strutting into Rachel and Leonida's school. Leon and Ada are gifted children, but they still have to go to the same school as everybody, but not the colored children. The man church said they're different from us and needs ought to keep to their own. Jimmy Crow says that, and he makes the laws. They don't come in the White Castle restaurant where Mama takes us to get Cokes either, or the zoo. Their day for the zoo is Thursday. That's in the Bible. So what's that work here?
She's telling it like it is from a child's point of view, which actually is what's true in the community.
Yeah.
The way it is in
that's
Georgia.
The way it is in her world.
Yeah, what I mean. In that time.
Does a five-year-old know anything about Jimmy Crow and the laws? Do we know? We know what Jimmy Crow is.
Yeah.
Why would she think he's in the Bible?
Because there's an authority
that they were supposed to be mixed. So anything that confirms that they're segregated means it's part of the Bible.
The Bible says Jimmy Crow made the laws.
Hey, she's confusing culture with the Bible.
Well, and for her, it's the same.
Interesting that you bring that up. Because that was going to be one of the very next questions that I have for you. What does Scripture say about the children of Ham?
That they were going to be drawers of water and hewers of wood.
Servants.
Say that again.
Say that again. Well, that they were to be drawers of water and hewers of wood. Maybe there's something else in there.
All right. Shannon has been reading Scripture. We had a really interesting talk this morning for breakfast or lunch about different ways of interpreting the Bible. And Sandy brought up yesterday was the red tent. There's a very different way of looking at Leah and Rachel. So what kind of agenda is going on with this interpretation?
Controlling domination. They're looking at a domineering God and they're trying to pass it on.
All right, so you have this agenda. The bottom line is you think you're superior, and so you're going to find valoration in Scripture to prove this, right? Men are superior, or we have a patriarchal system. So that's the lens that we, at least we've been taught in that system, how to interpret Rachel and Leah. You have a different view. You have, you know, so what, and what Shannon is doing too is she's engaged in some really interesting studies on what a lot of it arises on how you're going to reread Scripture and what's going to happen. Okay, the point that I'm trying to make here in terms of bigotry is that, and this happens so often, that you'll have this selective retention, this selective process where you pick something out, quite often out of context, to apply to your own situation. And if you're a devout person and you want to reinforce your view, you can twist Scripture to make it say, some are born to serve, some are born to reign, some are born to serve. And if you're interested in that kind of strategy, Take a look at Uncle Tom's Cabin, particularly the part where the Sinclairs are there in the South, and the Southern Protestant minister gives a Sunday sermon. And you have a rhetoric that is loaded with that kind of misinterpretation to shore up a bigoted view of the world. So, and fundamentalists, ignorant people, from rednecks from Georgia, aren't the only people that do it. Academics do it. People in my own discipline do it. Oh. Well, yes, they do. Surprise, surprise, huh? Or you have a particular literary theory, a particular axe to grind, and you take a look at a piece of literature only through those lenses. If you want to deconstruct the Poisonwood Bible or look for Marxist view, just look specifically for economy and power structures. But anyway, that gets to be another mess. But what I'm trying to say is people who are supposed to be smart and have credentials, watch out for them too. All right, what else do I want to say about you? You've read this. We've had a couple pilots in here in this class right now, and I couldn't resist writing about Eben Axelrod. I don't know if you've read about Eben Axelrod in this text, but he is the most despicable character.
Oh, yeah. He's down by the Harris strip.
He's just real sly. So, anyway.
He's the one that provided the dynamite for the fish.
Oh, well, no, yeah, he buys the dynamite. We're not quite up. You're jumping the gun, the dynamite. But anyway, what else did I want to talk about? Oh, I wanted to say one other thing about Ruth May. And that is, on page 52 in there, she also talks about her daddy. And again, we have this kind of abusive situation of what happens. 52, if I remember correctly. No, it's 54, if you have the text. They're talking about disagreement. He didn't mean that. He didn't say anything, yes or no. Just turned his back and went on out. He doesn't approve of talking back. If that was me, oh boy, that razor strop burns so bad after you go to bed. Your leg still feels stripedly like a zebra horse. So, you know what's going on there. All right.
A sideline. When was this written?
About 3 years ago. I should know since I've taught this so many times already.
Ah. What is the copyright reason?
Maybe like
why do they bury these things? HarperCollins. 98. 98. Okay. So then we have Rachel, a different voice, and in terms, again, of narrative distance or rhetorical devices, what's engaging about Rachel Price, who happens to be my favorite character in this text? What's so delightful about her?
Well, she's just such a teenager.
Oh, she's just this ditzy prom queen, isn't she?
Yeah.
And she, how does she write?
Like that.
Like a ditzy prom queen. You know, it's just way out of control. Some of the most ridiculous things. And she also writes text that is full of malapropisms.
Yeah.
Huh? You know what malapropisms are? I'll be talking about that on Saturday. Under the topic of the excruciating history of dentistry. And that's a whole other study that I do on the history of words. And Kay and I are a radio show together on our little college radio station. And she's a moderator, the director of the whole thing about books. And I've got a little gig for about 2.5 minutes where I read an essay on the history of the word. So anyway, we do this every week, well, twice a week now, right?
And we're not fit to live with lately because we're... They picked up Garrison Keillor and they decided to run our show more than once. So we figured, we're in such a good company, we've hit the big time. I don't know if everybody else would agree with that. But anyway, in terms of malapropisms, one of the ones that I'll talk about on Saturday is Gestapo soup. I was stopped at a restaurant in Princeton, Illinois on a sweltering day, and a young waitress said to me, "How would you like some Gestapo soup?" I said, "What's that like?" Oh, she says, "It's a chilled soup." Lots of vegetables.
Oh, wonderful.
So it was wonderful, wasn't it? I mean, there's a bunch of them, but only to be rivaled by one of my students who very importantly told me that she had an ecologically friendly car because it was run by a Catholic converter.
Oh, man.
So anyway, the rival, right? So she says, "We're supposed to be calling the shots." I mean, she's such a snot. "We're supposed to be calling." Oh, God, we have to hurry. And then she talks about being in this crowd. You talk about really bad writing. It's just painfully funny. She says, "Charmed, I'm sure. We got fumigated with the odor of perspiring bodies. What I should have stuffed in my purse was those 5-day deodorant pads." All right, so we all remember 5-day deodorant pads. I looked around for my sisters to tell them, "Hey, Ada Leah, aren't you glad you used Dial? Don't you wish everybody did?" Can't you just see the snotty teenager in the African bush where everybody's sweating, and, you know, making comments, getting off the plane in her green suit. But anyway, she is full of malapropisms. "Already I was heavy-hearted in my soul for the flush commodes." I mean, again, it's overwritten. "I was heavy-hearted in my soul for the flush commodes and machine-washed clothes and other simple things in life I have took for
granite.
She talks about being in the sloop of despond and in the face of pandemony and people who had given up the goat. So, anyway, I'm just thinking how we're going to get through all this. We're running out of, we're having way too much fun as well. She talks about Mount Sinai.
Sinai.
So we know what that is. But anyway, she describes what happens to her father. He comes there and he just started to lecture them. There, what's the scene? The first scene. They're coming there with. They have this celebration. You find out later on these people are starving.
Yeah.
And they have meat for them in the celebration. And the first thing he says is nakedness and the darkness of the soul. And he says it in a threatening, intimidating way. And then, just moving through Rachel very quickly, he says, it's on 28 if you have your poison woods with you. "No one sang or cheered anymore." "Their expressions in slow motion fell from joy to confusion to disarray." And you see, one of the things that is just really so sad is if you have that scene, that first woman that he singles out who's naked. And she's carrying a very heavy, long-legged child. And you can tell right away, the kid's got this lax head, and he's long, and she's got him on a hip, so you know right away that this child must be handicapped, and she's taking care of him. And then you find out that he has just really, really red hair, and it sounds as though he's been malnourished. And here, the irony is that she's trying to cook a dinner, carry on this kid, and she's being condemned for nakedness. But this is all through Rachel's eyes. And again,
she doesn't describe this in the most charitable manner that we might, but with an author with the right distance and the right use of the control of irony and these specific examples, you can see the artistry in the work where the readers learn to pick this up. And some of the devices that she uses has to do with irony, wit, humor, character development, but she uses all these things to make that point. The final malapropism, I just can't resist reading to you about Rachel. Rachel's malapropism is on, let's see, once, my very favorite one, 405. This is way, way later in the text. When she's been around the block a few times.
Just a few.
Yes. And she says, Christians have their own system of marriage, and it's called, capital M, monotony. Okay, what's poisonwood? In the last 10 minutes, what's poisonwood?
It's the shrub that was...
The shrub that would...
If you burn it, it can... It sends out the poison.
Poison gas and make you sick. Yeah.
And why is this significant to our now here? Jesus is Bengala.
What does that mean?
Depending on the accent.
Oh.
Jesus is our Savior, or Jesus is poison. Right. See, depending on the accent, Jesus is Bengala. And since he doesn't know how to pronounce the accent, right? He's telling them all that Jesus is poison. And the irony is that this whole theology that he's introducing is poisonous. All right. And if you want the reference for that, it's 93 to 94. Orleana, the wife. What do you remember about her, those of you who... What did she do when she got there? What kind of dinner did she fix? She's from Georgia. If you were over there for dinner on Sunday in Georgia for Sunday dinner, chances are, what would you have?
Chicken.
Fried chicken. Georgia fried chicken. What did she do with these people?
She killed all those chickens.
She has that. She happens to have that chicken. She kills them all and fixes them a Southern Georgia chicken fried dinner. What's the reaction of the father? What does he say? He condemns her for showing off.
Right.
For showing off. And then, just before he wants the dynamite to fish, he says, feed their bellies before you try to convert them. So, he wants to do these things in a miraculous, melodramatic way. So one of the things he does get from these pilots, these disreputable, nefarious pilots, this pilot, Ibn Axelrod, he's a mercenary, a gun runner, among other things. So he gets dynamite, and what does he do with it?
Kills all the fish in the river.
He blows up the fish in the river. So they're all stunned dead. I mean, it's the Georgia way of fishing, I guess. It's all the fish service. All right, what's wrong with this?
He has no way of preserving them after.
Well, they don't have any ice. And,
got brains enough to smoke them.
Well, and. But if you kill them all today, they're on your meat tomorrow.
Right.
So anyway, he condemns them. And meanwhile, Orleana has already been charitable, but he condemns her for it. Now, so anyway, you have this irony too, where she never musters up to what he wants her to do, and yet, just kind of by nature, by compassion, she certainly ministers more to them in very real ways than he does. One of the other passages, we've got about 5 minutes yet, huh? Yeah, at the most. 193. Her aunt Tess told her, love to say, before she got married or anything else, sugar, It's no parade, but you'll get down the street one way or another. So you just walk, just as well throw your shoulders back and pick up your pace. So that's pretty much her philosophy. You're going to get through life one way or the other. You might as well put your shoulders back and pick up your pace. So that's what she says. And that's the philosophy. Now, what brought tears to my eyes at the end? 3:45. I don't know if this will do it for you, but it sure did for me. When she's talking, she's, of course, looking back. Well, maybe it's 4:45. 3:85. I'm sorry. 3:85. Yeah, it's the end of Exodus. She says, listen, to live is to be marked. To live is to change, to acquire the words of a story. And that is the only celebration we mortals really know. In perfect stillness, frankly, I've only found sorrow. So that's what she says when she thinks back. To live is to be marked. To live is to change, to acquire the words of a story. And that is the only celebration we mortals really know. In perfect stillness, frankly, I've only found sorrow. And that's a heartbreaker when you think about how hard she tried. Oh, any of us who have been moms and have struggled with that know how hard it is. But not to end on such a sad note, Ada is the other daughter. She loves palindromes, and one of the quickest ways I could describe her is she talks about the amen enema, huh?
Yeah.
Terrible. But I mean, he's really sticking it to her, right? Yeah. So you can see that. She describes what her father says. Oh, my young ladies, young women students love this. When he talks about sending a girl to college is like, sending a girl to college, he says to mother, is like pouring water in your shoes. It's hard to say which is worse, seeing it run out and waste the water or seeing it hold in and wreck the shoes. This goes over real big with the women students that I have. All right, and she describes her father on page 69 with this woodpecker cockade. He's got red hair, and so his hair is standing up. She talks about the amen anima, and then we already went through the Dr. Michael. You get that through her voice. And what she calls this was a holiday of waste. With all these things on. I'd like to just close with Methuselah.
I love Methuselah.
Wasn't he just absolutely wonderful? For those who haven't read the book, who's Methuselah?
The parrot.
He's a parrot. And what's so delightful about the parrot?
His big mouth.
He's got a big phrases from previous people.
He was owned by
the ladies.
He was owned by whom, folks?
The catfish, Fowles.
And what, Brother Fowles, his name is of all things.
Right.
All right, and what do you know about Brother Fowles? First, we kind of think he's been consorting with the natives. It's kind of what the bird gives us a few hints about. Close the door! Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! And so you think the guy's closing the door and probably having some wonderful lovemaking with one of the natives. That's kind of what you think. In the end, what happens to him? He marries one of them, and they have a happy family, and they adjust to this culture, and it's just a beautiful thing. But anyway, one of my favorite parts in this, right after he talks about, sending girls to college, this old Methuselah pops up. Father's kind of sulky. And Methuselah says, wake up, Brother Fowles. Wake up, Brother Fowles. Fowles, and then you can hear what Brother Fowles is saying. Piss off, Methuselah. the parent says this, and of course, Leah is describing father's reaction. He says, the morally suspect ghost of Brother Fowles was thick upon us. That, the Reverend declared, is a Catholic bird. Okay, I'll let you go. Tomorrow is, you know, tomorrow and Friday, Thursday, I'm going to be talking about Nora McLean's River Runs Through It. And tonight after supper, I'm going to talk with some folks about Harry Potter, whoever is interested in that.
Oh, so thank you.